We have been preaching through the book of Acts, and I was tempted to do something particular since it would be my last Sunday for a few months. But I thought, you know, we really need to push through because Acts chapter 14 finishes the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. So it seemed much more important that we finished at least that segment of church history than for me to just kind of talk about, hey, pray for me, etc. I trust that you will. And we will kind of take that as just our fellowship and our bond together. But Acts chapter 14, if you will turn there, we're going to be looking at the entire passage. And in less than 3 hours, I will be able to unpack. I have enough. I could literally go for about 3 hours because there's so much good stuff here. But I will limit it to about 80 minutes or less. But I will look and help you to unpack this particular portion of the book of Acts. I couldn't think of a good title. Mission Persistence might be a good one. Maybe Mission Accomplished, but that's really the second half, the later portion of chapter 14. But it's really about what this entire mission has been about. I recognize that this weekend is also Memorial Day weekend. And so one of the thoughts that kind of occurred to me was this idea of persistence, perseverance, of courage, especially as we remember those that have fallen for the sake of freedom. And so it is one of those things that I like. I've been to the Smithsonian. Some of you guys may have been to the Smithsonian in D.C., and I will linger near that particular portion of the Smithsonian where you push a button and you listen to these stories of these congressional, right, Medal of Honor winners. And if you guys don't know what the Congressional Medal of Honor is, shame on you, number one. But number two, you should know. This is given to acts of valor in life-threatening circumstances. But particularly, it is given to those individuals who either died, some of them get it posthumously. All right? Thank you. After you die, you are presented that sometimes. And on other occasions, you have survived. And so occasionally, I like to look through some of these stories. And even though this was a busy week, a lot of things going on, I literally killed over an hour, maybe 2 hours, just reading different stories of Congressional Medal of Honor winners. And it's not, these aren't necessarily the best. In fact, some of them I picked because, you know, I copied and pasted several, but I picked some of them because they're just shorter, and it would make for some easier work. But I would share with you a couple of those stories because I think it invites us to think properly about mission persistence, what it meant for the Hall of Famers, right, our apostles to the Gentiles, Barnabas and Paul, what it meant for them to accomplish the first missionary journey, the cost to them. Paul in particular. In Galatians, he will say, you will see that I bear the marks of Jesus on my body. You know what he means by that? You'll see the scars on his skull from when he had been stoned. You'll see the straps from the many times he's gotten the 40 lashes minus one. You will see, and I don't know that in church history that we know of a human being, a follower of the living God, that has been so physically scarred and marked out as one that has been chosen to proclaim the things of the Lord for all the days of his life. And this is their story, and this is their moment of valor. This is mission persistence personified. But before we get ahead of all of that, let me pray for us. I will not read the entirety of chapter 14. We'll read it as we unpack it as we go because it is long. And let me pray for us and then let us begin. But in chapter 14, it is about mission persistence. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you. Praise you for men who have gone before us and women who have gone before us and have walked by faith when the darkness seemed to be overwhelming, who on occasion have chosen, Lord, not to flee, but to stand. And on other occasions have demonstrated wisdom in fleeing to come back and preach another day. Lord, we thank you for individuals like Paul and Barnabas who, despite all of the difficulties, the fears, the terrors, the tribulations ahead of them, continue to march forward because they were called to your service. Lord, in that same vein, we thank you for men and women who have laid down their lives so that in this country we might have the freedom to speak of Jesus Christ openly. But Lord, even more so, we thank you for those men and women who over the centuries have spoken openly about Jesus Christ, whether there was freedom or not. They paved the way for us to know that the gospel is greater, that these things are more important, and that the person of Jesus Christ is more significant than anything that we might live for, and is certainly greater than anything that we might fear to die for. We praise you for the gospel of grace and what it means for us, and we ask that that would be exalted, that you would be exalted, even in the message this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I said that I was reading a bunch of Congressional Medal of Honor winners and their story. Let me give you two to kind of whet our appetite. Jake Alex. He ended as a corporal in the U.S. Army, the 131st Infantry, and he served during World War I. And this happened in France in August 9, 1918. During an already intense firefight, all the officers in Alex's platoon became casualties in quick succession. After his platoon came into range of a German machine gun nest, instead of wasting invaluable time trying to figure out who should take command because all the officers had been killed, Alex leapt into action. He advanced some 30 yards towards the nest that had this machine gun in it. He was alone, exposed, and under heavy fire, and he attacked the enemy gunner so fiercely that he ran out of ammunition. So, after that, Alex relied on the bayonet as his primary weapon, which he used to kill five enemy soldiers before it snapped. Then, he used his rifle butt to subdue the rest of that nest, resulting in the capture of 15 prisoners all by himself, having run out of ammo, having broken off his bayonet, and just bludgeoning people until they submitted. That's what it takes to get the Congressional Medal of Honor. Here's another one. That was World War I. How about one from World War II? James Hendricks. Not to be confused with the guitarist. James Hendricks served in the Battle of the Bulge. And the Battle of the Bulge was one of the last major engagements of the European theater of World War II. There were an estimated 200,000 casualties between the Americans and Germans in that particular battle. U.S. Army Private James Hendricks was with the leading element in a final Allied attempt to break through German lines at Bastogne when his unit ran into a maelstrom of small arms and artillery fire. Hendricks dismounted from his half-track, that's like a jeep, and he advanced alone toward two German 88 millimeter guns. A German 88 millimeter gun fires shells that are about 3.5 inches in diameter, like that. Boom, right? And these guys are shooting these things at this one dude that jumped out of his jeep and is running towards them. Using rifle fire, he forced the German gun crews to take cover long enough for him to advance and force their surrender. Now, that's pretty good, right? But that was only the first thing that day. Later that day, Hendricks voluntarily left his vehicle again to aid two wounded and helpless soldiers that were caught in crossfire. He effectively staved off enemy fire long enough for the wounded men to reach safety. Two acts of valor that day, but Jimi Hendricks is not done. The third thing, even later that same day, Hendricks again voluntarily braved mines, machine gun fire, enemy snipers by leaving his half-track, his jeep again, a third time to reach a fellow soldier trapped in a burning vehicle. Hendricks dragged the man to safety and put out his flaming clothing before the vehicle's ammunition payload exploded. All of this in one day. The day after Christmas, 1944, James Hendricks was 19 years old. He was a baby doing these amazing acts of heroism. I love reading those things because I am amazed by the courage of human beings in a moment. And you ask yourself, why are they courageous? And it is not sufficient enough to say that they were trained. And millions of soldiers are trained, and many of them, right, panic and flee. It is that there must be something that grips them, whether it's the safety of another human being, or whether it's the care of our company, or whether it's the weight of the burden and the responsibility of winning a war that they believe to be just. There must be something that drives us, and that is what we see bleed out on the pages of Acts 14. There is something that drives Barnabas, that drives Paul, that leads into this persistence for the gospel, this mission persistence that we must learn from. It is too easy for us to sit back and to just kind of think, well, you know, I'm just kind of trying to get through my life as conveniently and as efficiently as possible. And along the way, I will give a couple hallelujahs and praise the Lord. There must be more. There must be a gospel-inspired courage, right? And it's gospel-inspired. That's what led Barnabas and Paul to such amazing acts. And that's the example that the pages of Scripture, intentionally by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, have recorded for us to read, to drink in, and to consider the courage of men that have gone before us and to ask, why are they so courageous? And it's not because they themselves are great men. They are. We should honor them as great men. But their greatness really comes from the inspiration of the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. That's what drives them. And we will see that unfold, I think, in this last tour, this last segment of the first missionary journey. The first missionary journey, if you guys recall, started all the way back in Antioch, Syria. Right? And then they headed off, and if I could kind of paint a picture for you, and I'm looking at it, thinking of it backwards. So if this is Antioch, Syria, which we said when we are looking at the book of Acts concerning the church at Antioch, Antioch, Syria, that is, we said that's the church to model ourselves at. That's the church that any church that loves the Lord Jesus Christ wants to be. This is the first missionary church. This is the first church that would send not just any of their guys that are volunteering to go. There were seven that were willing, Spirit-filled, and were fasting to see if they would be chosen to be sent out. The Holy Spirit called two, Barnabas and Paul. So they begin in Antioch, Syria. They go to Cyprus. And the island of Cyprus, the island nation of Cyprus, they begin at one end and cross over to the other by land. They stop wherever they can at synagogues, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the silence of that particular first early months probably indicates that there was very little response at all. They get to the other end of the island at Paphos, and then remember, there was one significant convert. Of all things, he's the governor of Cyprus. But during that encounter, they faced this very interesting, satanically inspired individual that everyone referred to as a magician because he was capable of doing supernatural things. An occultic individual that faced down against them. So that was pretty scary. They crossed the seas. So if we're going from here across this island, they crossed the seas and they ended up in Asia Minor. And when they ended in Asia Minor, very little is said of what happened, but whatever was going on, Paul probably got sick in Galatians. It speaks of Paul getting sick somewhere in Perga area. And so he probably got sick, maybe almost to the point of death. They had a difficult time. They weren't able to preach. Nothing was going on. The situation was probably difficult. And as a result, John Mark abandons them and goes back home to Jerusalem. They end up continuing on to the other Antioch, the smaller Antioch. It's called Pisidian Antioch, or Antioch Pisidian. There they ministered the word with great effectiveness, but then persecution arose and it forced them to leave, shaking the dust off of their feet. So they have seen some accomplishment. They have seen some difficulties. They have even seen one of their own abandon them. And now they are here, by the time we pick up the story, here in Iconium. And that is where we pick up the story, starting in verse 1, chapter 14. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers so that they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Verse 1 and 2 we need to take together for a moment. It says that at Iconium, so they have now, like if I could paint the map for you, they have come here, Cyprus, gone across, right? And they had gone up into the Galatian area, and they were here at Antioch Pisidian, and then they got chased out, so they're over here. They're at Iconium, way up here, right? There's sea in between, Iconium here. And why they are at Iconium, it says, that they were going to the same Jewish synagogue. So they're practicing the same method that had gotten them into some trouble in just the previous city. I want you to remember this. I want you to think about this, right? The last stop was in Antioch in Pisidia. They had gone to the Jewish central place, the synagogue, to proclaim Jesus, who is the Christ. The Jewish people would understand that. They'd be, you know, believing Gentiles. They would be among them. Then they go out and speak to the Gentiles as well. They always began with the synagogue and the Jewish people, proclaiming that their Messiah has come. It didn't work that well. I mean, some had come to faith, certainly, but they were threatened with death, and so they fled. They leave, and they are here in Iconium now, and they go through the same process. They were driven out of the last district, and nevertheless, they immediately go to the same process that they had begun. Let me tell you something about Iconium so that we kind of get a good picture of them. They were certainly a Roman colony, and they're an interesting one, but there wasn't a large Roman garrison there. It remained more Greek in attitude, and they were somewhat resistant to Roman authority. And we'll see that because the people kind of do whatever they feel like doing. In fact, these last couple of cities, that's exactly the mentality, and it gets greater and deeper the further they go. That region is almost like the old Wild West, only for them, and in the way that the region is painted out, it'd be the Wild East. There's a lot less authority. They do what they want. They feel like stoning you. They just stone you, take you outside the city, and leave you there, and nobody says anything. That's kind of the mentality. And so there are Jews and Greeks, according to verse 1, and a great number of them, they began to believe. So the effectiveness of the proclamation of the gospel is clear. They spoke in such a way that a great number of Jews and Greeks united believed, but there was also a uniting in Jews and Greeks, right? In unbelief, in verse 2. Unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, poisoned their minds against the brothers, so what do? So in other words, they have been proclaiming in the synagogues, and Jews and Gentiles alike were coming to them and were confessing their sin to Jesus Christ and receiving salvation through his blood. So they were hearing the gospel, the name of Christ, and they were believing. But then outside the synagogue, there were many who stood up and said, no, Jews and Gentiles united, poisoning the mind of the brothers. Speaking here, I think of fellow Jews. And so what should Paul and Barnabas do? Verse 3 tells us what they did. They remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. Did they know their reality? Of course. They knew what the danger was. They had just recently escaped barely, right, a district where they were trying to capture and potentially kill them. They come to Iconium, they go through the same process, and Jews and Gentiles alike, they're rising up against them. So they know what's coming: persecution, potential beatings, possibly death. So what do you do? They remain. And notice the scriptures. It doesn't say they remain for a little bit. They remain for a long time. Months, probably. In other words, animosity and hostility and persecution was arising. What did they do? They dug in their heels and they did what they were supposed to do, speaking for the Lord. Not just speaking for the Lord, but speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace. That's a beautiful expression to say that God was making his grace and the gospel of his grace, he was making it known by granting great signs and wonders to be done by their hands. See, don't get tricked by the sparkly stuff. You guys remember the old concept in terms of magic tricks was you distract them, you get their eyes moving, and then you could do stuff. One of the first and greatest disappearance of the elephant trick was merely that. His assistant would come on stage with sparklies all over, and she would, you know, flare out, and then the spotlight would be on her, and everyone would stare at her for a moment, and they would literally walk the elephant off behind the curtain, right? And then she would come to the curtain and she would pull it back and the elephant's gone. And people would be like, wow, right? This is just a trick of the eyes. This is just a diversion. And this is kind of what is taking place here, in the sense that you might be diverted to think it's the great signs and miracles that we are to be captivated by, but we're not. It's clear who is the subject of these signs and wonders. Look at the way that this verse 3 is constructed. They remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord who bore witness to the word of his grace. Who bore witness to the word of his grace? The Lord did. Granting them signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Who granted them signs and wonders to be done? The Lord did. Verse 3 is constructed in such a way so that you understand that there is only one God and he is the one that is bearing witness to the word of his grace. That is a tremendous statement because word of his grace tells you why it was that these Jewish leaders found the message of Jesus Christ so despicable. For one, it put blame on them, right? The Messiah, the promise of the Old Testament, had come and they had rejected him. Not surprising, the scriptures have prophesied, right, that the stone that the builders would reject would become the cornerstone, and that was Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came and the religious leaders rejected him, that clearly there's some fault on their part, but here, at least, the emphasis is on the fact that God bore witness to the word of his grace. It is grace that they hated. So, well, why would anybody hate grace? Because, man, if you are a legalist, if you are a religionist, and all of us have little seeds of that in us, grace is what you absolutely do not really cherish. Why? Because it's nice for me if it's grace towards me, but if it's grace towards that guy, you're telling me a rapist, a child molester, a murderer of children can find the grace of God and be forgiven in the same way that I can be forgiven? That's outrageous. You're telling me these guys who have grown up eating things unclean, doing things unclean, living in a manner that is in rebellion and anger and animosity towards the living God, they could be wiped clean of their sins if they repent and believe in the name of Jesus Christ? It's outrageous. You got to qualify for the blessings of God. Of course you can be saved, but you know, you need to do something. God helps those that help themselves, doesn't he? Grace is unmerited favor. By definition, it means that you cannot make yourself more savable in order to receive his grace. By definition, it means that you cannot do something. And so because I've lived a little bit of a cleaner life than so-and-so, I deserve a little bit more of God's favor. It's quite the opposite, that even murderers, persecutors of the faith, the chief among sinners, like Paul the Apostle, can be forgiven of his sins because it has nothing to do with what Paul can accomplish. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished on the cross in the full payment of the wrath of God for our sins. When we really understand the concept of the gospel of God's grace, we either love it or we hate it. It is literally the fork, the spiritual fork in the road of men's lives. If you hear the gospel of grace and you understand it fully, you either love it or you hate it. To be okay kind of with it, it means that you don't really get what it's saying. That the gospel presents to us not just good news, but it presents to us the only good news because of the extremely bad news that is universally true. All men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the penalty of sin is what? Is death. And not just the physical death, but it's an eternal death. What is the hope of any human being? There is no hope apart from the name of Jesus Christ by which men may be saved. And it's the only name by which men may be saved. And when you put all that together, it explains why the animosity, why the persecution, why the Jewish leaders hated this message so badly. One, it impugned them, but it completely offered a totally different method of acceptance to God than what they were prepared to do. You had to earn it. You're offering this free of charge. This is the Matthew 11, right? Parable of the day workers. I've been working all day and you're giving me a denarius. You give that knucklehead that worked 1 hour a full denarius, a full day's wage. How is that fair? And Jesus' answer to all of them is fair. It's not an issue of whether it's fair between you and him. Whether or not she lives better than her. The fair is, do any of you guys deserve to get in? The answer is no. Then, the only unfairness in all of God's grace is to God himself. Why should the Son pay for your sins eternally? He shouldn't. He's the only one that deserves better. Do you understand? So when this gospel of grace consumes an individual, what do? In the face of potential persecution, they remain for a long time. And they speak boldly for the Lord. And let him proclaim his word of grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And the people of the city, verse 4, were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. Did I mention to you that the Roman influence and the rule of law was a little loose in these areas of Upper Galatia? These guys were planning to stone them. That is not a means of punishment that the Romans, you know, that they practice. They wouldn't allow that. You wouldn't be able to get away with that in a lot of regions. But here, it's starting to get a little wild west. And they were planning to grab them, to stone them, to throw them out of the city. But verse 6, they learned of it. The apostles learned that this was the plan. And they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. I want you to see in this that there is some wisdom. It's not that they are so stubborn, so hard-headed, that they're just purposely putting themselves in harm's way. No, when they hear that there's an attempt to assassinate them, then they realize, okay, maybe it's a good idea for us to move on. And so they did. They fled to the next city. If we're following the map, right, we start here at the Church of Antioch, cross the sea to Cyprus, move across Cyprus, and move back into the mainland, which is, you know, the parts of Galatia. The Antioch Pisidian, which is a little bit north from Perga, then they moved across, right? They're in Iconium now, and then they're moving either further west to Lystra. And so if you follow the direction that they are taking, right? They continued the gospel ministry, but again, they're not just doing things recklessly. They are literally living to preach another day. I remember the old saying, you know, live to fight another day. They're living to preach another day. An attempt is made on their lives, fine. They are going to move on. They've been kicked out of two cities back to back now, threatened with the potential of being killed. And so they move out another 26 miles out into the Wild West, or actually, if you think of it, it's actually the Wild East, right? Into the ancient Orient area that is known as Lystra. And then we pick up the story here in Lystra, which is kind of the second chapter. Verse 8. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. So immediately they move off 26 miles outside of the city where they're trying to stone them. And they go to Lystra, which is a little bit more loosey-goosey of a town. And Lystra is an interesting place. It's like a frontier outpost that was a Roman colony all the way back from 6 BC. It is the easternmost section of the larger area of the cities of Galatia. And most of the populace were uneducated. They didn't speak Latin. They didn't speak the language of Rome. Most of them spoke in their own Lycaonian language. One historian says that the Romans ruled this land. The Greeks controlled the commerce, and the Jews had no influence at all. In fact, there was not even a synagogue there. And that's come when they arrive at Lystra, they don't do what they typically do. They don't go to a synagogue. There is no synagogue. This is the Wild West. This is the frontier. And so they find a man who couldn't walk, and he was crippled from birth. And I love verse 9. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, he told him to stand upright on your feet. There was something that Paul saw in that individual that said that he was tracking with what Paul had said. I mean, it could have been supernatural. Maybe the Holy Spirit gave that to Paul, but more likely, right? There are moments when, as you are preaching the word, there are people that are tracking, and there's sometimes individuals that you could sense that the Holy Spirit might be working on them. And this is what Paul sees. He sees that there is something happening in this man, and looking intently as he's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, he saw that this man might have faith and that he could be made well. And so in a loud voice, and this tells you this is a public announcement, he's probably not standing close to him. It doesn't say the man was crippled and deaf, right? He speaks in a loud voice. Why? So that the crowd could hear what is taking place. He says, "Stand up on your feet." And the man sprang up and began walking. A man who had been crippled from birth, who had never walked. And again, notice, and it's been a while since we've talked about some of the miracles in the book of Acts, but notice not just the miraculous, not just the instantaneous, but the fullness of every miracle. He's a guy who has never used his legs to crawl because his legs don't work. He has never stood for a moment like a baby, right, and then fallen down. He's never stood, and yet, miraculously, when Paul says stand up and walk, he has never used his legs, he's never learned, his brain probably doesn't even have the capacity yet of knowing how to balance on two legs. That's not a natural and easy thing. Watch the little babies. It takes them like a year. It's like, man, get with the program, babies, you know? It takes you a year to learn how to walk, and not even that well. This guy, in a moment, he is walking, springing up. Meaning he's jumping around. This is where in the Paul and Barnabas saga, you would break out with the "Everything is Awesome" song. Everything is awesome. It is, right? God is doing signs and wonders. They're proclaiming the word. You know, guys are trying to kill them, but they hear about it, so they escape, right? Here's a man born crippled, and he is walking. Everything is awesome, but there's one problem. And the problem is the crazy people. And again, I say that with some respect, because some of these crazy people will meet in heaven, right? But the crazy people of Lystra, they got some interesting superstitions, and one in particular. Let me describe it to you. There was a local legend in Lystra, in that particular region, that said that Zeus and Hermes had once visited this hill country disguised as mortals looking for shelter. And according to this legend, they had asked over 1,000 homes for shelter, and not any one of that 1,000 would take them in. Finally, they had found a humble cottage made of straw and reeds, and this poor old senior couple, Philemon and Baucis, they welcomed them in and shared their very meager meal. In appreciation, Zeus and Hermes transformed the cottage into a temple to Zeus, making the couple a priest and priestess. And when that couple died, they were immortalized as a great oak and a great lighted tree. 1,000 homes didn't help. Their judgment, a great flood came and destroyed all 1,000 homes and all the families within them. This was a superstition deeply rooted in the culture of the Lycaonians. And so when Paul and Barnabas come on the scene and heal this man by just speaking out loud, and the man is able to stand, and they know, like, dude, we know that, bro. That guy has been crippled since he was a baby. What in the world is happening? How do they respond to that? Do they want to know more about the gospel of Jesus Christ? No, verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted their voices saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Let me read this to you in the way that I would normally read this to my kids. And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices. And they said, in Lycaonian, right? In some weird language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And you know what? Unless the Holy Spirit had opened their ears through the gift of tongues to understand exactly what they had said, there's a good possibility that Barnabas or Paul, or Barnabas and Paul, both of them said, "What did you say? I don't know. What did they say?" But they are coming at us with smiles and kind of aggressively. Verse 12. Barnabas, they called Zeus because he seemed to be the more dignified, the one in control. Paul, they called Hermes. Why? Because he was the one that spoke. He's the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, remember the temple? The old legend was that temple was raised, right, from an old cottage of sticks and straws. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice to the crowds. You can imagine the scene. Paul had healed someone by the power of the Holy Spirit. They're proclaiming the things of the Lord. And in the midst of that reception, they're looking at the crowd and going, dude, they are so excited about the message, right? And the crowd's like, yeah, right? Whatever language they're speaking, they're rushing towards them. And they're like, this is awesome. Until there's clearly a priest bringing an animal and wood and sharp carving things. And they're like, whoa, ho, ho, whoa. And what is apparent is that they are about to make an offering to Zeus, who apparently they assume is Barnabas, and to Hermes, who they assume is Paul. This is the no moment in the ministry of Barnabas and Paul. Verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they probably grabbed someone and said, hey, what are they saying? Why are they coming at us? What are they doing? Wait, is this what you do when you're happy? I mean, what is going on? And they said, dude, they want to honor you, Zeus and Hermes. They tore their garments. Now, okay, this is a little cultural, right? Because if you tell me some bad news and I just look, you're probably like, oh, we all just, you're right? Like, what is happening? But this is the Jewish expression of the most extreme sorrow. This is what you do if you found out, like, that your child passed away while you were gone. You know? This is what you do when you find out that the nation of Israel has decided to go and join and to worship the idols instead of worshiping the one true God. It's like, well, what do I do? It's like, I don't know. And you're just like, this is extreme sorrow. Paul and Barnabas both, they tear their garments like they can't believe this. Why do they tear their garments? The idea, I think, is that you would expose yourself in a way that would be undignified. It's like, dude, I don't care how undignified this looks. This is wrong, or this is so broken. And so they tear their garments and they rush out to the crowd and they're yelling out at them, men, verse 15, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. We bring you good news that you should turn from the vain things to a living God. They immediately begin to retract the message of who God is and why they are here. What are you doing? We're human beings just like you. I always want to say, you know, we put our pants on the same way, one leg at a time. And I realized some people put on two legs at once. Kind of blew my mind, you know, kind of blew that whole expression for me, right? But it just means, I mean, we do the same stuff. We eat, we use the restroom, right? We do stuff, we get sick. We are human beings, just like our nature is the same. You shouldn't be worried about us. You should turn from these vain things. What vain things? The worship of Zeus. The worship of Hermes, the urban legends that are your superstitions, all the junky stuff that you've been hearing and that you believe for no real good reason, and you should turn to a God that is alive, implying that your gods are dead, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, verse 16, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. How did he leave a witness for this Gentile world? Well, Romans 1 tells us he left his fingerprints in all of creation. Here, the way that Paul is expressing it, he says, he didn't leave himself, verse 17, without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. You do not realize how good this God has been to you. You have not even acknowledged him, and yet he lets you get up in the morning, have your cup of coffee, kiss your lovely wife goodbye, and go do your work. Come back, hug your kids at night, and tuck them in. You live in the grace of God, the general grace of God, the general goodness. Now, you don't even recognize it. This is the one who gives you every kindness that makes life worth living. He makes rain to fall on your crops. He gives you fruitful seasons. He satisfies your hearts. It's to say that he satisfies your soul with sustenance and with gladness. And you might criticize Paul and say, why doesn't he mention Jesus? Right? What kind of gospel message is Paul? God is really good, but where's Jesus in this? You realize this isn't a Jewish audience. If he would start in the synagogue by speaking of Isaiah 53 and just saying, hey, listen, do you remember the suffering servant? that by his stripes we be atoned for in terms of our sins? Do you remember him? He is Jesus the Nazarene. If he said that to this crowd, what would they say? Wait, what? Isaiah who? And sacrifice for what? And suffering whom? And who's Jesus? And why does that matter? And what's his last name is Christ? I assume that they would get there very soon in terms of their message, but they are building the foundations from the very beginning. You worship a God that's not true. We worship the one true God, the creator God, the sovereign God who gives you all things. I imagine in the next several sentences, out of Paul's mouth next would be something about, and he has sent the Son because of the sins of this world. And that Son, he has allowed wicked men to kill. Not because he has done anything wrong, but because you have. And he is willing to forgive your sins by his grace. Not something you have to do, not something you can earn, not something that you could purchase, but something that he offers to you by the name of Jesus Christ to be forgiven of every sin that you have committed in your life, and with the promise that you will spend eternity with him. But he didn't get that chance. Verse 18, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. It's like, man, the best they could do was to keep them from offering sacrifice to Barnabas and Paul. There are dangers that come from the exaltation of the messenger, and that's what is happening. There are also dangers on the messenger's part of exalting in the drinking in of the admiration of people. One is messenger-centered, the other is success-centered, and both of those can be very dangerous situations, and Paul and Barnabas suffered neither. They didn't care about any of that stuff. They wanted to get back to the message of the gospel of grace. But it goes from bad to worse. Verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Now listen, Luke writes this all in one sentence, which seems so inappropriate if he's writing this story. It should be, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. They persuaded the crowds, period, hard stop, right? And then, right, because you got to build up the story, they took hold of Paul. See, because you're leaving them, you're kind of leading them to it. They were violent and mistreated him, and they eventually even stoned him. And when he was lifeless and still, they dragged him out of the city thinking that he was dead. But the wonder is that Luke just gives it to us all in one sentence. Jews came, persuaded the crowds, stoned Paul, took him out of the city, thought he was dead. Now the Jews came from Antioch. This would be Antioch, right, in our imaginary map. This would be Antioch, Pisidian, right, way over here on the west end of the cities of Galatia. Remember, this is where they're first threatened, and then they fled to Iconium, right? They left Iconium because there was a threat that they were going to grab them and to stone them. Some of these Jews had traveled over 100 miles. And in Iconium, they said, hey, have you seen this dude? His name is Paul, and he keeps proclaiming this Jesus, and it's causing all kinds of trouble everywhere. But yeah, we saw him. Dude, we got to get this guy. We're going to stone him, and he escaped. Dude, we'll join you. And so the Iconians, so they've traveled another like 30, 40 miles together. So these guys have traveled over 100 and maybe 30, 40 miles. These guys have traveled like 40 miles, and they have all gathered together to stir up the crowd so that they could get Paul killed. And that's what they do. In a single sentence, we have in verse 19 that they persuade the crowds, and you think, man, what happened? I mean, how come the crowds are so fickle? Well, that's how human beings are, you know? We love your message. Hermes? Zeus? No, we're not Hermes and Zeus. You guys know Hermes and Zeus? No, they're not Hermes and Zeus. They're bad people. They're bad people? Let's kill them, right? Like, I mean, this is what is happening literally in a day. Like, what is happening? And so they do. They gather Paul together and they stone him. Let me say, because I think I've mentioned this before, but, you know, we think of stoning as a bunch of pebbles being piled upon somebody, you know, endlessly, right? Stone him. Okay, well, I got marble and take that. Oh, ow. Like 100 of those. Ow, right? That's not how stoning goes. I mean, this could have been kind of, you know, an unplanned stoning, meaning they didn't, you know, dig out some of the ground like they should and place the offender inside, usually tied with their hands behind their back. They probably didn't go through all that process. They're a little bit wild and they're kind of, you know, they're kind of being violent, and you know, a lot of violent and wild mobs usually don't pause and go, hey, wait, we need to do this in an orderly fashion, right? First, we need to try them, then we need to tie their hands, right? So they probably said, dude, bring stones. But what stoning always meant was strikes to the skull. They were ancient people, they weren't dumb. It wasn't like you keep stoning their feet, right? Oh man, how come they won't die? Darn, he can't walk, but man, he just won't die, right? No, you aim for the head. That was clearly the most efficient way of killing somebody. And it would be large stones, not pebbles. It wouldn't be even stones the size of like a golf ball. It would mean that people would grab as much as they can carry and they would strike Paul repeatedly on the head. It was a bloody, horrific mess. Usually they would stone someone to death. And the pile of large rocks that it collected on top of the listless body after several blows to the head was more than sufficient to be kind of their grave. That's why you would usually take them out of the city first, dig something of a trench, and you kind of make their own grave with the large rocks by which you stone them to death. But this is in the city, and this was not, you know, this was kind of a spontaneous moment, you know? They're just kind of in the heat of the moment, and because of that, they stoned him. He was lifeless as far as they could tell. And so because of that, they thought, oh, he's dead. Oh, doggone, we can't just leave dead bodies in our nice town. So they kindly dragged him outside of the city and they threw him outside the gates and they left him for dead. I don't know if this is a miracle taking place that is just kind of understated in scripture. I imagine that it is. Because no human beings take several blows of large rocks to the head, stop moving, continue to bleed out for a few hours, and then just kind of go, whoa, you know? Good thing I fainted. That could have hurt, right? That's not what's taking place. They stoned Paul, and I believe potentially he died. But his story's not over. And so they stoned Paul, dragged him outside the city, supposing that he's dead. Verse 20, and when the disciples gathered about him, before we go any further, notice that phrase, but when the disciples, what disciples? What disciples? Apparently, even in the Wild West / Wild East, there are some who heard the message of Jesus Christ unto belief. There were some that, whether they were there from, you know, travel with them from Iconium, maybe some, or maybe others that heard and continued to hear the message and were impressed and loved the things of the message of the gospel of grace. Whatever the case, they took up their courage to go and at least do something with the body of the great apostle, the messenger of God who brought them the word of God's salvation. So the disciples gather about him. And what were they going to do? Maybe say a prayer and then go bury him someplace. And when they gathered about him, verse 20, he rose up. This doesn't happen when you stone people. In other forms of execution, things can go wrong. You should Google that sometimes, right? Executions that failed. Even in the Wild West, in our United States Wild West, you know, hanging was one of the main ways that they would kill, like, you know, guys that were potentially dangerous and harmful to society. And what's amazing is there have been historical records to confirm that there's some people who have survived their hanging. And according to most hanging laws, once you're hanged, meaning that they, you know, put the noose around you and they drop you and let gravitation pull you down and snap your neck and you die. Once you're hanged, and you've hanged for like whatever it is, an hour or whatever that particular area designates, then your punishment has been fully meted out. And if you could somehow survive, you're pardoned, because technically speaking, you've been hanged. You actually were hanged. There are guys that have survived that. Guys that like would like do neck strengthening exercises or something, and they would survive that stuff. There's guys that could survive executions. This is not one of those moments. I don't know what happened, but the disciples gathered about him not because they go, hey, I'm positive that he's alive, but because they thought, dude, we should at least give him an honorable burial. He brought us the message of Jesus Christ. But when they gathered about it, he got up. So we are there, right? And we go out and we're all crying and stuff. You guys are crying probably more than me because you're more emotional than me, right? But then you're crying and I'm like feeling sad too. And then we go out and we gather around Paul, the apostle, and we say, Lord, he was a good man. Oh! And he stands up. And when he stands up, what do? You think, oh, Paul, are you okay? Dude, let's get you someplace and get you cleaned up. We gotta get out of here, right? Where would you go? Well, look at the text. Verse 20. He rose up, and what does he do? He enters the city. Are you kidding me? And I don't know. I believe it's an act of God, miraculous. Again, in the book of Acts, the miraculous, in particular the healing miracles, are not just instantaneous, but they are complete. So I think Paul is all better. Not just kind of like, oh, hey, well, hey, let's walk that way. And he accidentally goes into the city. It seems that he gets up and he's in his right mind and he enters the city. And on the next day, after he rests and maybe gets something to eat, he went with Barnabas to Derbe. Well, how far is Derbe? Well, it's a 1-hour drive on the freeway. It's over 60 miles. That is not an easy hike, period, in a day. But that's certainly not an easy hike after you have been stoned to death, after your skull has been shattered in a number of places. I think this is a miraculous moment. What is it that drives such men? Such a determination and courage? Where does that come from? You know, our persistence in the gospel and in our willingness to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ wanes because our passion cools. What was it about Paul that made him so courageous, bearing the marks of the wickedness of those that opposed the gospel message on his very physical body? He was just gospel saturated. I mean, he knew that there was just one message and there's one Savior, and that's what mattered most to him. You got to be careful of our ministry, or of any ministry, but of our ministry becoming music centered. We should have excellent, we have excellent worship leaders. We sing great hymns. We have excellent times of music-centered ministry. But our ministry shouldn't be music-centered. Why? Because music doesn't rescue anyone from their sins. We can't be family-centered. Is it wrong to be family-centered? No, but unbelievers are family-centered too. I mean, you know, wanting a good life for your kids, that's not wicked. I think that's God-given. I think that's something that we should care for. But at some point, it's not just about being family-centered, because again, just being family-focused doesn't rescue anyone from their sins. It can't be personality-centered. It can't be about like, oh, I like that guy. That guy is exciting. It's Paul. Rah, you know? I've been stoned, you know? Been hit with the 40 minus one lashes. You don't even know what that is. And I've been hit with that 7 times, right? Or, oh, dude, that's Barnabas. Oh, man, that guy's so pastoral. His love's on you, man. He just shows up. You don't have to ask. He just shows up all the time, anytime something's wrong. If he senses something's wrong with you from a distance, it's like, ding, he transports himself. You turn around, he's right there, and he's about to hug you. Like the greatest pastor ever, right? But see, that's not sufficient. Again, personalities don't rescue us from our sin. It is about the centrality of the gospel in the life of the church. That's when we talk about preaching the gospel to ourselves, so that we are reminded of the grace that we don't deserve. We are reminded to preach the gospel to others because that's part of what we're here to do. And we live it and we love it with all of our hearts. That's what it means that the gospel has permeated a person's life. I got like 4 or 5 minutes, but you got to hear the rest of it. That's the first section. We go from, right, out of the frying pan into the fire. We go from Iconium, where they're about to be stoned and they escaped, to Lystra, where they're actually stoned, right? Out to Derbe, where they can rest a little bit. And so what do they do? And if you follow the picture that I painted for you, I want you to catch this. This is really important. Because at first reading, I didn't realize that until all the scholarly works that I read and I get a geography and I actually downloaded a picture, because I thought, oh, that explains a lot to me. Because they started, where did they, wait, let me resituate. Okay, I'm doing this from your perspective, not from mine. So I'm doing it in a mirror, right? Antioch, the church of Antioch, Syria, they went to Cyprus. Went across Cyprus, they go up to the cities of Galatia, they go up, they go across, right, Perga, and then Antioch Pisidian, right, they go to Iconium, Lystra, they're way over here. You know how far they are from going back home? They're about 150 miles. And let me give you a little bit more. If they go in a straight line, by land, which is always safer and easier, right, from Derbe, on their way home, they will stop in Tarsus. Do you remember if someone was from Tarsus? Saul is from Tarsus. Paul the Apostle. It's his hometown. If I were them, and we are finished or getting close to the missionary journey's end, right? Mission accomplished. Lord, you sovereignly have brought us around this great big circle, and we are on our last leg. And lo and behold, we will stop off in Gardena, in Nam's hometown. We're going to eat Simon and Hawaiian food. We'll get some good lau lau. We're going to have a good time. And then we're going to finish off the trek and end up back where? In Antioch, where our church is waiting for us. That's a beautiful end. That's not this end. They take the long way home. Verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city. What city? To Derbe. So apparently they just didn't stop. Paul had recently had his skull crushed. Well, he's okay now. So why not continue preaching the gospel? They preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, had men made many disciples. Then they returned to Lystra. Do you remember Lystra? That's where Paul got stoned to death. And then to Iconium. And then to Antioch. This is Antioch Pisidian, right? Pisidian. What are they doing? And it gives us three things that they're doing, three things that every ministry should be in pursuit of. First, it says in verse 22, they are strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. They're strengthening the souls. They are backtracking so that those disciples, these new Christians, would be grounded in the truth. When it says that they're strengthening their souls, the idea is that they are probably instructing them doctrinally, teaching them the ministry of the word, encouraging them to continue in the faith because they want them to succeed. They need to take, they have heard the message of the gospel of salvation. They need to know about the Trinity. They need to know who the Father is, who the Holy Spirit is. They need to know about grace and to think deeply about it. They need to know justification, sanctification. They need to know what eternal life really means. Not that you just get to biologically live forever, but that you get to be with the living God. They need to know more about Jesus, what he was promised to be from the Old Testament, how he fulfilled that ministry, and how he's promised to return and to take us home to be with him in a heaven where there are many rooms, and he is preparing a place for us. All of this is a strengthening of the ministry by the ministry of the word. You remember Jesus' great commission to these men wasn't just to preach the gospel. It was to make disciples. In fact, if we're more precise, at the end of the gospel of Matthew, the great commission is really the only command is go. Go. And while you're going, make disciples. Right? It's a participle, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. They are following this in suit. They're not just, I preach the gospel, there's a ton of hands, I'm going to report this to our mission board back at home. No, they are like, we need to go back into the face of the fire. Why? Because they need us. We only did the first part. We gave them the message, and now we need to strengthen them. Secondly, we need to encourage them to continue in the faith and look at the next part and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We have to exhort them to continue. We have to encourage them to continue in the face of tribulation. This is interesting. It's interesting because how many of you guys recall that part of you getting saved early on in your Christian life, remember that someone came alongside you and said, hey, listen, just so you know, the normal expression of Christian faith in life, you're going to be persecuted, bro. You got to hang on. How many of you guys are discipled that way as a young believer? Or in your small group, or your disciple or someone met with you, encouraged you, kind of encouraged you in the scriptures. That was the first part. That was the first point, right? But secondly, that they start to remind you, hey, listen, in this world, we will have tribulation, but we need to be of good cheer because Jesus, our Savior, has overcome the world. It's going to be tough, but we're going to be okay. Right? I mean, how many of you parents have been prepping your kids for the same reality? His world doesn't love the gospel of grace. You just need to know that. It might cost you friends, influence, business opportunities. It might cost you a lot. But he's worth it. Endure. Let me encourage you to endure through many tribulations. There's a phrase there, it says, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The way that the ESV puts that, the word order kind of might confuse you. The idea is that it doesn't say that we will enter the kingdom of God, or that we might encounter tribulation, but that we must. This is the Matthew 16:24, when Jesus says, anyone that wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. This is the 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is the normal part of our Christian life. This is what we need to train our next generation to understand. Do you want to stand for the things of Christ? Then it's going to be hard. Read, if there's anything that I have personally gained from the book of Acts, it's the reality and the kind of, you know, the embracing of the reality that we must suffer. Are you a Christian? Are you looking for convenience? Are you a Christian? Are you just kind of, you know, willing to do Christian things when you have time? Sri Lankan theologian Ajith Fernando said this, and I thought it was well said. He says, it is amazing how many Christians consider convenience when deciding what service they should be involved in. Should one who believes that the cross of suffering is basic to Christianity do that? And don't let yourself get suckered in. We may not be taken outside the city gates and stoned. But all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is the normal expectation we should pass on. So there's a building, a training ministry. Build them up in the word. There is an encouragement ministry. Prepare them for suffering. And then third, what did they do? They appointed elders for them in every church. Verse 23. With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. The third is simply that they replaced leadership with leadership. They, the apostles, appointed elders. And notice there's a plurality of elders. It's elders, not one elder, not one pastor. It was an appointment in every church, right? And not just some synod, not some group. It is every church had their independent authority. That's how come we choose by declaration to be an independent Bible church. We don't believe that the authority of this local body is led by a session that's outside of ourselves, by a synod, by a council. It needs to be led by the elders that raise up from this very church. That's what you should expect from your elders. They strengthen souls. They encourage in the face of difficulty. And they raise up future leaders. This is the long way home. Can you imagine? We could have went to Gardena and had some Simon and laughed, right? Told stories, and then we would have went home. But we went the long way around, and we faced all those dangers all again for the sake of those young believers. There's a strong other-mindedness that the gospel should produce in our souls. Verse 24, then they passed through Pisidia, came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, which, remember, Paul did, it's not recorded that they did any work in Perga, probably because according to Galatians, the book of Galatians, Paul was sick, maybe unto the point of death, and they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch. This is Antioch, Syria, home church, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And I wanted to say a lot about this, but I'll just say this. God is the hero of their story. See that? They declared all that God had done with them. Are you kidding? Dude, we were lowered down in a basket off a city wall. Oh yeah, these guys stoned me. Check it out. These blotches of missing hair. That's where the big old stones, man. Yeah, it was crazy. I went to the third heavens. It's wild, right? So many stories that they could have had, but it was all about God as the hero of their story. And then verse 20 is the best of all. They remained no little time with the disciples. It's a beautiful expression simply to say that their pastors are back. The congregation is glad. Their pastors are back. And these pastors are glad. It's appropriate because I imagine this is what it's going to be like in 3 months from now. I do look forward to seeing you guys again. I thought sabbatical would be great, you know? It'd be a good time for me to kind of refresh. I mean, just spiritually, to kind of dig in my heels and to worry about nothing except growing, to think, to be challenged, you know, to fast, to pray, to pray for you guys, etc. But as it gets closer and closer, I realize the one thing that I would dread more and more as time goes on is, I hope everyone's doing okay, you know? I wonder how things are going. And the temptation to go, hey, you want to get together later, you know, during the sabbatical, you know, just to hang out and stuff, is strong. But I trust that the Lord will bring us back together, because that's what the Lord does. That's what the church does. Acts 14 is phenomenal. This is homecoming. This is what mission persistence results in. This is what a Christian Medal of Honor should be awarded for. Let me give you one more Medal of Honor story. Mitchell Page, in the Solomon Islands, October 26, 1942, was a sergeant in charge of a platoon of machine gunners on Guadalcanal. Okay, it's a Solomon Island, so in a particular island area, during World War II. There was little opposition as they stormed the beaches. But only days later, Page and the 32 men in his platoon faced an enemy attack led by Japanese troops numbering almost 3,000. 32 men supposed to hold the beach for a couple days against 3,000. The 32 Marines were overwhelmed, and all but Page had been either injured or killed. And in a few hours, he was the only one standing in this night fight. He had continued the barrage even as each soldier around him fell. He ended up operating 4 machine guns single-handedly. Like going from machine gun to another machine gun. Like, he was literally a one-man army. And he stopped the entire Japanese regiment. The next day, when everything had cleared and the rest of reinforcements arrived on the beach, a soldier found him asleep, holding his Bible with Proverbs 3:5 underlined. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. He said that he remembered his mom's guiding words 6 years earlier. Son, all I want you to do is trust in God. Don't try to figure everything out, and God to show you the way. In a documentary a few years ago, it highlighted men of faith who had won the Congressional Medal of Honor, and Page was one of those. And he said this, I know that the Congressional Medal of Honor is the highest award that can be bestowed on any American fighting man, but the greatest honor of all is to know in your heart that you have talked to God and asked God to take over the throne of your life. And that's what I've done. You know, we can learn from the valiant men, right, the heroes that are around us. But what we should learn is their valor, right, as excellent as it is more applicable to our Christian life. We want to be like men like Paul and Barnabas. We want to know that the gospel is so important, that this is what begins to define us. We want to know that there's no creature comfort, there is no security outside of that is given by the Lord himself. And we want to know that this is what we live for and this is what we're willing to die for. That's what the gospel needs to be for us. And if we're not catching that in the book of Acts, we're not understanding how the church began. And we're certainly not understanding how the church thrives. This is the Christian, right, Medal of Honor. Let's stand as we close in a final word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word to encourage us and for the details that as we look more closely that we are astounded to see. Man, they could have just walked home to a victory parade, and instead they walked into the face of fire again. How amazing. And Lord, we extol them for their courage, for their bravery. But really, Lord, we recognize in them, as they would probably remind us when we see them face to face, that it is not about them. It is about a gospel that is worth it. It is about a Savior that is worth it. It is about the honor of God and the message of his salvation that is worth living for and that is worth dying for. And teach us, Lord, that value. Teach us to serve others before we serve ourselves. And teach us to become just gospel-inspired men and women who love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, and mind. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.